Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm glad you could join us. I'm thankful to be with you in worship here on this first Sunday in Advent. Obviously, the calendar has turned over, and I know for a lot of us that starts a busy month, so it's our hope as a church, you know, whatever your holiday traditions look like, whatever this month looks like for you, all of us will be able to just immerse ourselves in the depth of who Christ is and what his light means. Also wanted to say here, just Friday night, it was good to be with you. If you're able to join us for our just night of comedy with the Skit Guys, it was fun, it was funny, not to mention we had good food and fellowship. So if you're able to join us, glad you could do that. And I'm going to move this stand because this is really close. There we go. Advent, of course, being the season of light. I think by now a lot of us know the traditions. We know the scriptures. But don't think we can ever exhaust what it means to try to understand even greater all the time, what does it mean that Christ has brought us joy and peace and expectation? What it means to say he is light, to focus on his hope. Today we're talking about hope in the light. We're all seeking a quality of life that's, you could say, full of light. You know, bright and shiny and happy and life-giving. And isn't life fun when those things happen? Compare the experience of waking up maybe a Saturday morning in, say, July. You know, you have light streaming in. There's birds singing. It's a warm, long, full day ahead of you. Life is good. God's creation is at its fullest. Compare that with waking up maybe, I don't know, mid-January. It's dark. It could be bitter cold. You have frost on the window. Look outside. Everything is dead. Of course, the one leads you to rise with a smile. What's the other do? What do we want to do? We want to pull the blanket over our head and go back to sleep. And I think people can have a similar effect because Jesus, he had a quality. He reflected a quality of life that was bright and warm. His presence lit up others. I think he probably was warmth for shivering souls. And he came to give hope and fulfillment and new life. And he has the ability to lift all kinds of bondage. But really the greatest source of bondage in the world is sin. That is the darkness. Sin we commit, sin committed against us, the general brokenness of the world, everything around us because of sin. He came to be the solution to all of that. But now, we have to feel darkness in order to, I think, comprehend what it means to say the Messiah is light. Today our passage will be in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 9. Be on the screen. Feel free to read along or just listen. Ephesians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a fairly big gaffe. I did that last month. Let's go to Ephesians 2. We live stream the second service. It's okay. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So why is it dark? Right off the bat, it's pretty easy. It says we have an enemy. Verse 2, we follow the prince of the power of the air. That's a pretty clear description of Satan, of the adversary. Satan does not usurp our will. He does not overpower us. That can never be an excuse, but he's an expert in tempting and fanning our natural tendencies and spirit into a full sinful flame. So one reason Jesus came, one reason it's dark is because there really is an adversary, someone who hates everything related to God, who hates everything that's precious to God, everyone. That's his church. That's you and me. That's all of humanity. Sin also permeates us down to the very core. We all know sin's an issue. We all know it's a bad thing. There's a whole lot we could say about it, but what is it? You know, the surface, we always know the easy answer. It's breaking rules. It's indiscretions or moral failures. It's doing bad. If you've ever been involved in evangelism or discipleship, maybe apologetics, and you're trying to explain to someone to comprehend what is sin, maybe you've used the whole missing the mark, you know, metaphor from archery. You know, the idea that sin might relate to how much you miss the bullseye by or the target you're shooting at by. Failing to obtain perfection. Associating the lack of accuracy of falling short of God's holiness. That is helpful. Sin is certainly falling short of God's standards, but Ephesians 2 says there's something deeper. It says we were dead in trespasses and sin. To say anything is dead, that is no hope. Verse 3 says we have passions of the flesh. We carry out desires of the body and the mind. By nature, we are children of wrath. Galatians 6, Paul goes on, doesn't get better. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. There is an internal battle going on, eternal. In Isaiah, we heard that this morning at the Advent candle. Isaiah, who gives us so many encouraging messianic prophecies, we'll get to hear a lot of them in the coming weeks, but he also laments sin a lot. 64:6, he says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a disgusting, soiled, dirty piece of clothing. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. So not only are we finite and we're fleeting and we're weak and we're human, but it says when we mix that humanity with the sinful nature, everything we do is pointless, even the good things we do. We are vessels that contain the image of God, but that image is being wasted. In our natural state, we are dying. We're not fulfilling our purpose. And at the very center, I think what this is saying is we have a major heart issue. Jesus wants to get rid of a misplaced and dangerous self-confidence that says, I've avoided the really bad things. I do not kill. I don't steal. I don't cuss. I don't cheat on my wife. I do good, and God should notice. The Pharisees and the scribes, they essentially were doing that, not to mention, of course, creating hierarchies and trying to figure out who kept the law the closest. In an Advent, we celebrate the coming Messiah, came to rescue people from leaders and powers who abuse and misuse and misled people. He would bring justice. But I think we can tend to kind of see ourselves standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, aligning ourselves with him and looking at the leaders of the day, the Pharisees, scribes, Romans, saying, yes, Messiah came to take care of those terrible people, those terrible authorities. How dark it was. How they missed the point. How deluded were they? How legalistic. Jesus set them straight, and how great that we have him. But sin is permeated in the human heart in every age, in every century, in every nation. I don't think I've ever been particularly legalistic, but I do have memories, like I'm sure you do as well, of times when I have followed a sinful heart. One popped right into my mind this week. It's actually from 14-year-old me. I think I was about 8th grade, junior high. I was good friends with a guy named Bo, and Bo and I had a lot in common. You know, we did a little bit of everything together, from a little bit of Boy Scouts to we both were in band. We played trumpet. We took lessons from the same instructor. We played a lot of pickup sports together. We occasionally thought we knew something about impressing girls. And that wasn't so true, but there was a time in 8th grade where we kind of dated these two girls who were best friends. So we had that whole buddy-buddy thing going on. We also were pretty competitive. We rivaled. We very much enjoyed razzing the other one, just as kids do. Anytime one got one up on the other. Well, I kind of noticed for me over the course of that year that that rivalry, at least inside, it started to feel a lot more like jealousy. He actually was pretty talented, particularly in music. And that started to bother me more and more. One day in PE, everyone's playing basketball. Bo and I are with a group of guys down under one basket. We're playing 21. And I don't think this game was going well for me as I can remember. I think he was hitting some shots. He might have blocked one of my shots, and I just got ticked off and had a bad attitude, and I just slowly and quietly left the game. So I walk up to where the scorer's bench is. Again, that's on the sideline about half court. And I'm annoying and I'm grumbling, and I look down, there's a basketball on the floor. And I thought to myself, man, he's really being cocky today. He's really getting on my nerves. I should just throw this basketball at him. You know, that'll show him, right? So we've all probably had those little juvenile fantasies, except that I actually did it. So I picked up this ball, and I even waited till there was an opening. He was under the basket, and I just hurled this thing. I heaved it. Ironically, in playing basketball, I never threw a pass that far, that accurately, that hard ever in a game. But I did this day. Let's leave my fingertips. I know it's wrong. It's too late. And then right when it gets there, he has no idea what's coming. He does this, turns right into it, and just hits him right in the chest. Knocks the wind out of him. He falls on the floor. He's literally hyperventilating. Game stops. Everyone's shocked. He's on the floor. We don't know why. And I'm shocked. I'm like, I actually just did that. I just hurt my friend. And I'm still this day very ashamed to say, instead of going and checking on him, who I hurt, I did the thing where you stick your hands in your pocket and you quietly walk away and got lost in a crowd of kids. I'm not taking the rap for this. I'm definitely not dealing with how petty and babyish and jealous that looked. And I can tell you immediately I was overcome with a couple of things. One was, it was a darkness. I said, I did that. That was jealousy over what? I hurt my friend. I had accepted Christ maybe the previous year, and I'm still 14. I'm still learning what that means, but I had seen some life change. You know, believe it or not, the Holy Spirit was doing things in my heart. So you better believe there was an adversary whispering in my ear. Wasn't that pathetic? You did that. You were capable of that. That's not what followers of Jesus do. And I knew that. Fortunately, at the same time and much time after that, Holy Spirit also spoke to me and told me, I believe I experienced forgiveness for that. But also he told me, yes, on your own, the nature of your natural heart, you are capable of that and much, much worse. Not only do I need to work on that, this is what the Holy Spirit told me over time, but you need to allow me to do that. It's just going to be filthy rags like back in Isaiah otherwise. And it showed me that sin is permeated in the heart. Cleansing, it's my greatest need. It's the same for you. Jesus says a lot about this very plainly, perhaps most clearly in Matthew 5, he kind of goes on a roll, taking on this mistaken belief that what I do or just my outward actions, that alone is what makes me righteous or a sinner. Verse 21, he says, you might know these scriptures. You know murder is wrong. The real issue is what? You know, you have hate in your heart. You know, if you hate someone, you've already murdered them. Verse 27, you know adultery is wrong. The real issue is that you have lust in your heart. If you lust over someone else's spouse, you've already committed adultery. Verse 43, love your enemies. Don't resist those who misuse or take advantage. In other words, hating those you're justified in hating. Even people who may legitimately be considered your enemy, it's still hate. It's still a heart issue. It's still sin. And I think in all of us, we're to see in that just how hopeless we are, but also how deep and powerful everything within us is. Because how difficult is it even to understand temptation and heart issues? You know what I mean? You know, I can successfully avoid the temptation to steal something, right? That's pretty objective. I stole it or I didn't. I sinned or I didn't. But when does temptation to covet or to resent or feel entitled to someone else's thing, when does that become sin? Because with those things, how often do we realize we're angry or we're thinking or our heart has stumbled into sin? How often do we even realize that once we're there, damage is done, sin is created? So if righteousness is simply not doing bad, Jesus suggests that just got a whole lot harder if we want to be righteous. We trip into it so easily. So who can stand in the face of such a standard? If holiness demands perfection, not just in what I do and what I say, but in every single fleeting thought, careless thought, who can possibly have hope of anything except complete and utter and destructive judgment before God. The condition of your heart tells you a lot more about your spiritual life, about your righteousness. It tells you more about your walk with Jesus. It tells you if you're growing more or distant from Christ in any list or action or collaboration of sins could ever tell you. But when we're talking about anger or resentment or lust or coveting others' success and money and job and marriage or spiritual gifts, feeling entitled to your anger over that past slight, for instance, I'm holding on to that. She said that back then. I ain't giving that up. I feel powerful when I'm angry. Or hating that person or that group or that clique, that politician. These things still reside deep in our hearts and minds. And the reason they're so destructive is that these things actually erode us from within. They keep our focus on the brokenness, on the rebellion. You can spend a lot of emotional, spiritual energy maintaining feuds that are even just in your mind and in your heart than on righteous living. They consume us with problems and thoughts that cut into our freedom actually to pursue God, to actually serve Him, which is the whole point. They can create division in our unity. If you know Christ, if you seek to walk with Him in obedience, you've hopefully seen His ability to take hold of some of these hard issues. Go to work with Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, because this heart condition, this is not our destiny. But I suspect for all of us, these issues probably lurk their head more often than any of us would like to admit. Sin has made us more hopeless than we can possibly imagine. But in Christ, we are saved. And in Him, our hope will never be put to shame. Once there was no hope, now there is hope. There is without exception. There's hope without end. If you're a believer, if you still find the old self and the heart pushing and pulling and prodding you, which I suspect it does, Scripture says, take heart though, you are forgiven. We're made perfect even as we are still being perfected day by day. If you can see and feel that darkness, if you agree there's no hope in yourself alone, here's why you can have such hope. Apostle John, he loved describing Jesus as light. That's where we get a lot of that imagery. In Him was light, John wrote. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He also writes that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Because darkness has a pretty fundamental weakness. It's pretty simple, actually. Darkness can't exist in light. Or that's the brilliance of the sun. That's the brilliance of Christ's church collectively, corporately, or talking literally, one solitary candle. Darkness is dispelled and light takes its place. There's a large church in Louisville, Kentucky, which is very close to where I grew up, a church called Southeast Christian. I used to listen to their preaching on the radio growing up. This is a mega church. The worship space holds many, many, many thousands. It's so big and it looks and is built more like a basketball arena. So it's one of those where occasionally a bird will get inside. And understandably, the facilities people find it important to get them out between services because, you know, the only thing you want descending on you at church is the Holy Spirit. So apparently, in order to get birds out, every now and then they turn off all the lights and just darken this huge arena. They open one big door down at the bottom with all its backlit nature. And eventually the birds follow the light and fly out. And I know that's true because that happened at my own house a few years ago. You know, someone opened the door to the garage and a bird flew in with three small kids, two dogs and two cats. Like, that was excitement for everybody. So for about 20 minutes, we tried all the wrong things. The kids really much got into that, and basically we just chased the bird from room to room to room to room. So eventually we got the idea, we turned off all the lights, we opened the door of the garage, backlit, the bird did fly out. And while it's simple, I've thought about that a lot, actually, that bird lost without direction. It's not so unlike people, is it not? Lost without light. As it flitted from one platform or shelf or ceiling fan, from room to room, it's not sure what it's looking for, but it knows it's unsettled, so you keep trying something. It's not sure of its surroundings, but everything it tries, it seems to make it worse. It flies further and further into the dark house. It tried to avoid danger. Not just the kids that no doubt saw the fact that we had two cats, a beagle and a black lab, chasing it from room to room. That's really very much the valley of the shadow of death for a bird. Two cats and literally two bird dogs. It's trying to avoid danger, but it feels trapped. And of course, I had a lot of people yelling at it, telling it what to do. Competing ideas, loud voices, not sure what to follow. And the longer we as people do not come to Jesus, or we consider faith and a Sunday morning obligation, or saying just a prayer, the darker and darker things will become in this life. Again, throughout Advent, we look forward in the coming weeks to looking at the joy and the peace and the expectation this Messiah will bring. But today, that light should look like hope. Hope that he has overcome sin, because he's the solution to sinful hearts. A hope in him is not based on our perfection. What we do matters. Our choices matter. Pursuing holy life is always required. But hope not based on my perfection. What we do is a response to who he is. Now, that's repentance. Coming to faith and then committing to changing, obeying. But it's built on him. He moved first. In our passage, verse 4, God says, being rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy and with great love, he made us alive with Christ. Some of my memories of evangelism, even back in college, dorm evangelism days, or even when I was serving as a hospice chaplain, a couple of memories I have, kind of the most starkest, just clear rejections of the gospel by someone I was speaking with about it or explaining it to. Refusals, no more, stop. We're not from atheists or from people that I could tell didn't like the church. But these few that I remember, they found the idea of grace, God's unmerited favor. We know all these descriptions, not earning God's grace and friendship and forgiveness, a free gift of salvation. That whole idea was permeated in them of you get what you pay for. Nothing good in life is ever free. I think that permeates in us as well. But hope says that Jesus has given you access to the Father. Don't apply the world's standards to God's free gift. Why should this give you hope? Because he did this while you were still dead, still wandering in darkness, not even aware of how lost you are. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Brokenness and sin were so deep, it took someone from the outside to move in. If you need forgiveness, it says ask. It's yours in Christ. It's not up for debate. And you are of tremendous worth. How amazing to be valued and loved. Not because of your hard work, but because God put worth in you and you're worth saving. Hope in him also gives a clean heart. Because he can and he will forgive everything. He will cleanse everything in every dark corner if we invite him to do so. It's that easy. And why should that give you hope? Because he's not surprised. He's not intimidated by your past. He's not repulsed by your dark places. He's not going to refuse you. He's not going to call you the worst, whatever your 14-year-old version of hitting someone with a basketball looks like, or whatever story you have that's worse than that. Christ is able. He's willing to give cleansing and to change hearts. That thing you carry with you, that sin you're mortified about, the person next to you is going to find out one day, that dark thing that you fear, Jesus is going to look over everything except that one. He not only can, he desires to be invited in to deal with it. Hope in him replaces our past with a future. We've said a lot about a dark past, but in Christ, the focus is a promise of a future. When we're saved, we're not talking about creating a state of mind, finding some way to better cope with today's hardships. It's not a crutch. But God, through Christ, he saved us and he plans to restore all things. He's rebuilding and restructuring the sin-laden world in which there is reconciliation. He's making a new world for an eternal future. Verse 7 says, in the coming ages, Jesus will show us immeasurable riches and kindness. Why should that give you hope? Because God created you for eternal and infinite purposes. Death was not a part of his original plan. Writhing and suffering in a short life was not his original plan. You were meant to be with him forever. We can have hope because he gave himself fully. Christ gave himself fully entirely, poured himself out. Philippians 2. You remember Philippians 2? We heard that at the beginning of the message. It says he came to earth and he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death, a humiliating death reserved for criminals. A death really reserved for criminals the state wanted to make an example of, the kind where this happened on the outside of the city so everybody passing through would see. People really deemed unworthy of life. So people who were created through Christ Jesus, that he came to save, sentenced him to unworthy of life. You do not give more fully than that. And why should that give you hope? Because he's already endured. He's already overcome. You can trust him. There's nothing your sinful life is going to throw at him that he's not fully capable of dealing with. Because true light has come. True light, which gives light to everyone, it came into the world. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's a light for the lost, the searching, the seeking, the sinner. It's a light to drive out fear, even in the shadow of death. When we believe in light, we become children of the light. It shines in us and through us if we walk in it. So we're charged to believe it, to believe in faith in Christ, the source of light, the source of forgiveness and new life. He saves you from darkness, from hell. Let's be completely open and clear. That is the eventual outcome of this hopelessness. You need him. You need to trust him and obey him and turn your life over to him. And not only is that something we're called to do individual, one-on-one with God, there is a heart-to-heart there. So it's dark. We're looking forward to this season of worshiping with you as you look to just what it means to be in his light. So we hope this season again that the love, the hope, the joy, the peace of Christ will be a blessing on your family.